Psalm 32. We've gone through probably six of the Psalms so far on the last few months on Sunday nights, and we have had a lot of interruptions, but I like coming back to these Psalms, and it's an interesting thing preaching through the Psalms because, of course, the Psalms are poetry, and what I've found to be so interesting about the Psalms is, as many of you know, you can just pick up the Psalm and just read it through from start to finish without really writing anything down, taking any notes or anything. And the poetry inspired by the Holy Spirit, it just ministers to your soul just by reading through it. Am I right? I mean, you just read it and it's there. And then so sometimes it can be actually difficult to teach through them or to preach through them or even to study them. But what I've discovered is that if you take time to just dive into it and start studying it bit by bit, see how it relates, it's very, very rewarding. And it's really just an amazing aspect of all of the Psalms is that they have such a rich poetic component that they just speak to us just by reading it. And then if you study it, there's a wealth of spiritual insight that's in there. And it's no different today. I want to begin with the first two verses and then actually the last verse. And what you'll see in this Psalm, Psalm 32, is that the psalmist begins with a thought, and he discusses that all throughout the psalm, and then he finishes with the same thing. You'll glean a lot from this tonight if you stay engaged, if maybe you grab a pen to mark some things and to jot it down and to jot some notes down. But let's start together, and let's read these three verses together. We'll read verse 1, verse 2, and then verse number 11. So we'll do that out loud. Are you ready? Can you say amen? Amen. All right, here we go. Ready? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Verse 11, be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Let's pray. Lord, help us as we study the Bible tonight. I ask that you would go before me, that you'd prepare our hearts and minds, that we'd learn what you have for us, and that we would make application to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So you notice in verse number 1, the topic here, blessed, in other words, happy, fulfilled, satisfied, content, complete, is the man who something has happened in his life. And what has happened? He has been what? Forgiven. He's blessed because he's been forgiven. And he's blessed, again, in verse number 2, because he's been cleansed. He's been forgiven. He's been cleansed. You'll notice in verse 11, then he finishes with that same thought of joy and gladness. Be glad in the Lord, rejoice, ye righteous, shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. So what we're going to look at in the next few minutes this evening, if you were to title this message, it's brokenness, restoration, and joy. And those are the three themes that are going to carry us through the scripture tonight. Brokenness, restoration, and joy. We're going to see this psalm is going to move through stages in the spirit of David. In his heart, we get a glimpse at what's going on in his innermost thoughts, the struggle that he's gone through. And really, it shows the same thing that takes place in the life of any believer. So we're going to see the stages. We're going to see this psalm move through the stages of the spirit of a believer who has been broken by the sins of his own heart. He goes through a process of confession and purification, and then he comes out on the other side with confidence and with joy. Have you experienced that? You don't have to raise your hand, but have you experienced that process in your life? Are you in one of those stages right now? Well, let's look through this as he goes. He reminds us in verse number 1, he begins in the first two verses in the end, And the final verse reminding us of just how happy it is, how joyful it is, the blessing of a clean conscience. The blessing of a clean conscience in these first two verses. He says, you're blessed, I'm happy, I'm content because I'm forgiven, my sin is covered. There's no account, the account has been wiped clean. That idea of blessed is he unto the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. It's not that there wasn't any iniquity that took place. It's not that there wasn't any sin that happened in his life, but God's not going to hold it against him. It's not added to his account. The Lord's not going to count that sin against him. And he says, that's a good feeling. That's a happy feeling. That's a satisfied feeling. Aren't you glad that because of the cross of Calvary, there is not a sin that you owe a debt for tonight? That there's not a sin that you have to pay for? Now, those sins were paid for on the cross of Calvary, and that's a blessing. However, they still have an effect in our life, and that's what we're going to see. But he says, that unto whom he's forgiven, the Lord's not going to impute iniquity against him, nothing on his account. And then, though, there's the, not just the fact that I don't stand under the judgment of God, but that I know in my own heart, in my spirit, there is no guile. Guile has to do with the idea of the imagination of sin, the planning of wrongdoing, the plotting, the scheming that goes on at times in the hearts of, yes, even believers in the Lord. And he said, it's a happy feeling knowing that that is gone. All throughout my college years, I remember they would always tell us in Bible college, they would say, listen, We try to set up and there were rules. Some of them I liked, some of them I didn't like, and it was, but whatever, take it or leave it. The point was, they would say, we try to help you so that you can lay your head on your pillow at night and you can go to sleep with a clean conscience. With a clean conscience. And that's a blessing. Can you go to sleep like that tonight? Can you go to sleep, husbands, can you pillow your head next to your wife? And do you have a clean conscience? Wives, can you pillow your husband, your head next to your husband and go to sleep with a clean conscience? Children, can you go to sleep tonight with mom and dad downstairs, upstairs, in the room across, wherever, and say, you know what? I have a clean conscience in the thoughts I've had and the attitudes and the actions that I've had. When you can do that, there's a blessing to that. There's a happiness. Can you go to work tomorrow and have a clean conscience knowing that you've not defrauded your employer? Can you live your life and say, can you echo what David said here? It's a good feeling to know that my heart has been made pure. He says it feels so good because just a little while before, he didn't have that same feeling. I said this is going to bring us through the stages that brought him to that point. And so if the introduction is these first two verses where we see the blessing of a clean conscience, now we come into the first phase of the journey of brokenness, restoration, and rejoicing that he goes through. And the first is this first section is this, and I've kind of given it a heading. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a heading for each of these phases, and I'm going to give you a couple of points that we can talk about through in each of them. We come into verse 3, and we come into verse number 4, and what you're going to see in this section of the psalm tonight is the brokenness that hidden sin brings. Some of you I see jotting things down. I'll say that once more. It's the brokenness that hidden sin brings. Look at verse number 3. When I kept silence. So if you're trying to study the psalm, you've got to understand that there's a break here. He gives us this introduction and says, yeah, I feel good. This is great. But now there's a break. And if you're not paying attention, you don't catch it. You're like, well, how does this relate? He's saying, this is where I am now. But verse 3, this is where I was. And this is where he was. He was in a place of brokenness. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old. It was as if my very body was aging through my roaring all the day long. For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. And what's that word there? Selah. He says, just stop for a minute. We're in Psalm 32. He says, just stop for a minute and think about what I just said. Just pause and take a look and consider what I just explained, the condition that I was in. He describes himself in terms of brokenness. He says, I kept silence. There's three things that I would encourage you to notice as we think about this. He's living in a state of hidden sin. Nobody knows about it. Nobody's aware of what's going on. He's continuing his daily duties. He's going through life as he has the day before and the day before and the months and the years. But something inside is not right. But he kept it hush, hush. He kept it silent. And what he did was he avoided the Lord. That idea of when I kept silence, later on, when you get into the next stage, he's not going to keep silent anymore. He's going to open his mouth to the Lord. He's going to restore. I believe that this idea of keeping silence isn't so much silent among other people, but that he would not, he thought he could keep this thing hidden even from God himself. And you notice, first of all, as we look at this phase and this phase of brokenness from hidden sin, first of all, he's experienced depression from avoiding the Lord. Now, you could use lots of words to describe this statement here. It's poetic language. My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. This idea of this inner turmoil, this spiritual and, I believe, physical depression that he's experiencing. Again, don't raise your hand. Please don't. But how many have gone through a period of depression in their life? Many probably in here would say, I have. Okay? I said not to raise your hand. You're not allowed to do that. Okay? Many have experienced those kinds of things. There are many reasons for that. And I'm not here to tell you that if you've experienced a time of depression, that you could feel it even in your body. I'm not here to tell you that that's because of sin in your life. There are multiple reasons. But I can tell you this, that hidden sin in your life will bring you into a state like that. You understand the difference in what I said there? It's just like when we talk about sickness. Can God use sickness to punish a believer? Not punish, but chastise, to correct a believer. Can God use sickness to do that? Of course he can. Does that mean all sickness, that's what's going on? No, it's not. But what we learn is that you want a surefire way to experience a deep spiritual and emotional and even physical depression in your life, keep secret sins. Keep them tucked away where nobody knows about them. Keep them hidden and see what kind of effect that will have on you. He says, I kept quiet. I wasn't going to say anything. But I could feel it in my bones. And do you think he got up every day and roared like a lion? Well, I don't know. Maybe. I don't know exactly what he means by roaring. Although a person can scream inside without it coming out, right? You know what I'm talking about there? Just shake your head or something with me. Tell me, no way, I don't know what you're talking about. Or give me a little something, all right? So, or maybe he's lashing out at people around him. Maybe he's gotten angry and miserable because why? The root cause of this in his life at this time is he's got something, shh, I don't want anybody to know about it. Those young people, as you grow up in church, there are expectations sometimes that people have of you, that you come from a good family or you're faithful in church. You know what can happen sometimes? Some sin can creep into your life. And rather than deal with it, you can be more concerned with the reputation that you have, people around you. And that thing will fester and grow and build in your heart. Be careful of that. In hidden sin, you'll find some of the most miserable people you've ever met. The most miserable people you can ever meet are, and I first heard this, my dad make this statement. I don't know if it originated with him, but it's true. Some of the most miserable people you'll ever meet are people who once walked with the Lord, but allowed sin to control their life. It's not that they're an unbeliever, but they run from the Lord. They're in a Jonah kind of a position. Nobody on the boat, if you know the story of Jonah, nobody on the boat knew what was wrong with Jonah. He didn't tell anybody, but he knew. So he's experiencing, as this brokenness from his hidden sin, he's experiencing depression from avoiding the Lord. Secondly, he is restless. He is restless. I couldn't resist this statement. You have to forgive me for it. But he was restless from God's relentless chastisement. He was restless from God's relentless chastisement. It's almost as if, well, I better read the scripture to back up that point before I already start talking about it. Look at verse number 4. He described in verse 3 this depression that he went through. And in verse 4, he's looking for relief. He's like, man, I feel really bad. I could use some cheering up right now. And is that what he gets from the Lord? Not at all. He's given more restlessness from the Lord. And you're already reading it. It says this, for day and night. I mean, this is relentless. He says, God, day and night, your hand was upon me. But how was it upon him? Heavy. Heavy upon him. The Bible says, and we should be grateful for the truth, that for whom the Lord loveth, he what? Chasteneth. Speaking of how we ought, if we love our children, he that spareth the rod hateth his son. But he that loveth him chasteneth him. Do you know what the next word is? Well, we got some good parents in here. That impressed me. Chasteneth him betimes. Consistent. Relentless. Because there's love that motivates. And so God sees David and he sees us. There's a hidden sin. And God is not going to let that thing lie there. I'm always reminded of these things of a weed that grows. And I've done a lot of weeding in my 33 years. A lot of weeding. It started off when my dad first planted his garden many years ago, his first garden. And we would go out there and weed. Now, actually, the great blessing was, after a couple of years, he discovered that he really liked weeding. And so, I got to be honest, the first year or two, my brother Josh, we'd go out there and we'd weed that thing and we hated it. And then all of a sudden, Dad's just weeding all the time. It was his, he can get away from all of us and get out there and do it. All right? But then, I many of you know, for quite a few years, I worked for a landscape company and we would weed. And I actually developed an affection for weeding. I kind of like it. I enjoy it. In fact, is this true? I'll be at somebody else's house just sitting on a patio or something. And if there's a weed there, I'm going for that thing. I'm pulling that thing right up. And a pet peeve of mine is training new weeders. That's a real thing, okay? They used to get to do that with, Adam, you spent some time weeding with me, right? More than some. Quite a bit of weeding. Yeah, is that a planter or a weeder? That's a different sermon illustration for another time. But the dandelion weeds are the worst. And I hate dandelions. I hate them. Just eradicate them. In fact, when we redid this, and Steve remembers this, when we redid the lawn out here a few years ago, we decided that rather than try to save the lawn that was there, we just pulled it all up. Right? Were you there with me? We just pulled it all up, planted new stuff. And we kill those weeds as best we can. But a new weeder who goes into maybe a really nice mulch bed, and there's all the maybe little dandelion hens. So what'll they do? They'll just take that and what? Pull the head off. And it looks great, doesn't it? I mean, they'll get done. And I've seen people go through, spend 2 hours weeding an entire bed, only for a week later for it to look exactly the same as it did before. You get the illustration, don't you? If you want to get that thing, you've got to be relentless. You're going to go after it. In fact, a dandelion this big will have a root sometimes twice as long going straight down. And sometimes you're down you can tell I'm really into this weed thing, right? You're down three or four, some of you got that a little late, 3 or 4 inches down into the ground there, and you pull the root there, and it snaps right there. Well, the hireling will say, oh, that's good enough. But if you want to really, really get that thing, you're going down even deeper. You're going after it. Now, what is the point of that really long illustration about weeds? The point is this. sometimes the sins in our heart, they're buried really, really deep. Now, here's what happens. The fruit of the weed is that green plant that comes up. And it's ugly, and it affects our lives. So as Christians, we can get really good at doing what? Just cutting the top of the weed off so people don't see it. But we're still miserable. We're still depressed. And we don't feel like we have this warm connection with God. In fact, it almost feels that he's against us. We know he's not because he's for his children. But in his chastisement, we're going through this experience. Why? It's because there's something hidden there. And God loves us too much to let it stay buried down in there. And listen, friend, his hand will be heavy upon you to the very last day of your life if you leave that buried there. I mean, till the end. You will never come under the hand of, you will never come out from under the hand of God's chastisement until it's dealt with. Why? Because he wants us to be miserable? No. Because that sin is destructive. That sin is, it's not really a weed, it's a cancer. The wages of sin is death. It brings death in our lives. God's going after it. And so sometimes we get, some people aren't like David. David finally is going to have enough. But sometimes what we do, we just say, let's just bury it deeper. Let's just pile more and more and more dirt on top of it so no one will ever see it. But God's going to keep coming after it. He's going to keep coming for it. He's depressed from avoiding the Lord. He's restless from God's relentless chastisement. And then finally in this phase, he's experiencing a spiritual emptiness. Or, as I saw somebody say, a spiritual drought. Look at the verse at the end of the second half of verse 4. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. You think about that. Again, this is one of these things. If you just read over it, it's like, well, that's kind of a weird poetic statement. I don't quite understand it. But just stop and think about it. You've gone from the lush, moist, dewy garden of spring into the arid dryness of an Arizona or Middle Eastern summer. And he's described his life that way. He said, there was a time in my life when there was a freshness, there was a vigor to my life. I lived life to the fullest. I enjoyed my relationship with God. I enjoyed my relationship with the people around me. But all of that has just dried up and it's just withered away to nothing. Why? Because there's something buried deep in his heart that nobody knows about. And it's destroying him from the inside. And he's experiencing brokenness. Well, praise the Lord, he didn't stay in that phase of brokenness. Because we enter the second phase in verse number 5. Verse number 5 encompasses the confession of a weary heart. This section, this phase, he's gone from the brokenness that comes from hidden sin to the confession of a weary heart. He's had enough. And I can only say to you tonight, young or old, if you are in that first phase where he was, if you are in that place where there's something buried in there and the Lord is just bringing it up, this sermon, it's like as soon as the word hidden was mentioned, you're like, yep, I've got it there. And you're trying to avoid it and not think about it and push it out, push it out, push it out. And we've just talked about that. But if that's you, there is a place you can go. There is a next step you can take. There is a spiritual stage that you can enter into, and that's the place of confession. And sometimes, sadly, it takes a great weariness of a person's heart before they'll finally get to that place of confession. But that's where David finds himself in verse number 5. Let's read it. He said, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. In mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. I love that right there. Do you see that? It's like repentance has taken place. He said, I just see him. Oh, I can't take this anymore. I feel like I'm depressed. I'm angry. I'm roaring. There's turmoil inside. I feel like God's hand is coming down on me. I'm dry. I just can't take it anymore. You know what I'm going to do? You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get it right. I'm going to confess it. Like the prodigal son, you know what I'm going to do? I've had enough of the pigs. I've had enough of the food that the pigs eat. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get up and I'm going to go back to my father's house. It's the same heart. It's the heart of a broken sinner turning home, turning back to God. And that's what he does. I acknowledge it. You'll notice in this phase, there's a four-step process that takes place. Four-step process in verse number 5. First of all, what has to take place, and it's a process of repentance that brings a person to confession and forgiveness, but it begins with honesty. Could you say that with me? It begins with what? Honesty. What's the word there? I what? I acknowledge. I admit it. You could say admission. There's a lot of words you could use to describe it. I want to focus on the aspect of honesty. He says, I acknowledge it. I acknowledge my sin unto thee. He said, for the first time in a long time, I'm going to be honest about my life. No more secrets. No more lies. No more, and I thought about there's a difference between honesty and what we experience. True acknowledgement and what we experience often when we keep that sin hidden. He traded his excuses for an honest assessment of his life. If there is a hidden sin in your life, and when there are hidden sins, and listen, sometimes they're gross, evil, and vile things that are buried in there. Sometimes there's things that all of us are hanging on to. They're more commonplace, but we know they're there and we just choose not to deal with them. I thought about what are some things that replace honesty about the condition of our heart. Well, I thought excuses, right? But you don't understand. The reason that this is there is because of my mother. The reason that this is there is because of my family. It's because of the fact I didn't have enough money. It's because. And in our culture, we look for a cause for everything, don't we? We want to find it out. We're looking for a root cause. That can be helpful, but it can also enable us to live in a state of denial and dishonesty about who we really are. And so, well, I do this because of this, because of that, because of this. Excuse, excuse, excuse. But David's had enough excuses and he says, no, I'm going to be honest. I'm going to acknowledge this to you, God. I thought excuses instead of honesty. Or maybe it's not an excuse. Maybe it's a redefinition. It's a redefinition. It's amazing what's happened. People aren't... people aren't drunkards anymore. They have the disease of alcoholism, right? And I understand medically what they're saying. Once that has taken place, there's a psychology and a chemical react. I get all that, but we all are where we are because of choices that we make, sinful choices that we make. But we have redefinitions for everything in our culture today. We'll explain negative behavior with personality traits and characteristics. People living together and not honoring their bodies before God. It's all been redefined and become acceptable. All of these things, we have definitions, redefinitions for everything. And you can find a psychiatrist to give you an excuse or a new definition for just about any sin imaginable to take the load off of you. You can find that if that's what you want. And that may make you feel better about yourself for a little while, but it won't ease the burden or the heaviness of the hand of God on your life. It won't bring you to a place of confession where the root can truly be removed. I thought about honesty instead of excuses, honesty instead of redefinitions, and then here's a big one. This will be the last one about that replaces honesty. Exemptions. Exemptions. Well, I know what the Bible says, but let me tell you why that doesn't apply to the situation that I'm in right now. Have you ever heard that one before? I understand what you're saying. And probably in other situations, that would be wrong. But because of what's happening in my life right now, I think I'm exempt from that one. Surely David and his considered himself to be that way in his sin. If you know the story of David and Bathsheba, even when he's confronted by the prophet Nathan, Nathan gives him a story that is so obvious talking about him. If there's the story, David has taken another man's wife sinfully, and the prophet says, there was a man who had a lot of sheep, and his neighbor only had one sheep that he loved with all his heart. But the man with all the sheep, he wanted to have a big feast. And instead of killing one of his own sheep, and he had so many to choose from, he went after that other man's sheep and took it and killed the one sheep that the man loved. And David has considered himself to be so exempt from the sin that he's committed. After all, he's the king. He's this, he's that, this is the situation. He doesn't even get it that that's him. If someone should do that, bring him to me. We'll deal with him. Off with his head. And Nathan turns to David and says, I'm talking about you. Thou art the man. No exemptions, no exceptions, no excuses. David says in this passage, he says, I'm ready to acknowledge it. I'm ready, first of all, to be honest. Four-step process. First was what? Honest. Secondly, not just honesty, but openness. Would you mind saying that with me? Secondly, no more secrets. He says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not, what? Hid. Be careful in living a secret life. Often, keeping secrets from others is a sign of hidden sin even before God. To not let, and I'm not saying always, but I've observed in many cases, people who don't want to let other people see who they are and live a bit of a secretive life, often there's something in there that they're hiding. Even the book of James tells us in the New Testament, confess your faults. Do you know what James, how he ends that? One to another, that you may be healed. Confess your faults one to another. That doesn't mean we have to always make a public confession, but as believers, as brothers and sisters together, there ought to be an openness among us that we're not perfect. I, for one, appreciated my dad's message this morning when he made a point, not apologizing for anything, but made a point that the Lord had showed him things over years in his ministry that he had some things that he wished he'd done differently in the past. I don't think you or I, anybody thought, whoa, that was a real threat to his authority there as a pastor. Not at all. It just demonstrates an example of a person saying, I'm not here to live a secret life. I'm not here to convince somebody that I am this or I am that, but that we're all humble servants of the Lord together in on this journey of following Christ. Honesty, openness, David said, no more secrets. My iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Third step in the process is confession. Honesty, openness, confession. That word confession is found throughout the New Testament as well. In the Greek word in the New Testament, I'm not really up on the Hebrew here, but when you see the word confession in the New Testament, it is a legal term. it's a term where two parties come together and sign an agreement. In fact, we still use that today. There are many famous confessions of faith. You may have heard that before, where Christians got together throughout the centuries and they would write down things that they believed, and those were their confessions. There's a famous book, The Confessions of St. Augustine. You've probably heard of that as well. The word there, because it literally means to come to an agreement. To come to an agreement. And God says regarding our sin, come to an agreement is an exact definition, but literally it means to say the same thing as. To say the same thing as. And so confession to God, when he reveals these hidden sins of our heart, confession to God is this: God, I'm going to say the same thing about my sin that you say about it. I'm not going to call it I'm not going to give you an excuse. I'm not going to give you an alternative definition. Lord, if you call that wicked and an abomination, guess what? I'm going to call it the same thing. It's in the psalm where, it reminds me of the psalm where David says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. He says, God, this is against you. I'm going to confess it. I'm going to come to agreement about it. I kind of messed up. I'll try to do better. No, it's, God, I've offended you. This is that for which Christ died. And David's willing now to be honest, to be open, and to make a full confession to the Lord. And then what's the fourth step? The fourth step has nothing to do with David. It has nothing to do with us. It's called forgiveness. It's what we see in the end of verse 5. After all of this, after the honesty, after the openness, after the confession, the last statement, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. He says, you forgave me. Think about this now, because we're at a transition point here. He says, you forgave me, and it was instant. It was complete. The essence of forgiveness is this: there is no remaining debt to pay. Did you catch that last part? Because that's the heart of it. There's no remaining debt to pay. What does all this mean? Well, what it means is this. He wallowed in misery for who knows how long. It was a process where he fell deeper and deeper and deeper into despair, yet it was instantaneous when he received the forgiveness that God had for him. You know, God did not require him to come back crawling on his hands and knees and begging. God did not say, well, you want forgiveness? Perform the act of contrition. Give me 37 and a half prayers. Do this. Perform this. Do this. He didn't say that. He said, if you'll pardon me here, he said, put a ring on his finger and put my coat on his back. And throw a feast, because my son, who was lost, is now returned home. Completely, 100% restored. Aren't you glad for that? Complete. Doesn't mean that there wouldn't be real world effects of the sin. There's consequences that come with it. There's things that you do something wrong to someone, it's going to affect your relationship long term with them. But the point is this: as far as his relationship with Jesus was concerned, it was just as if nothing had ever changed. Nothing had ever happened. And right now, the minds of people at times, it's people that have a problem with that. People have a problem with that. When we receive it, we love it. But some people, no, it can't be that easy. It can't be that simple. In fact, have you ever heard someone say this? I understand that God has forgiven me, but I just can't. Oh, you've heard that before. I just can't forgive myself. Well, you're not. Forgiving yourself isn't a thing. Just to let you know that. That's not a thing, all right? People say it, but it doesn't mean anything. Or at least doesn't mean what they think it means. When a person says, I can't forgive myself, they've really missed the whole point. And actually, that person is not looking truly for forgiveness. They are looking for a means of reaffirming themselves. They're looking for a means of reestablishing their self-worth, which means they've missed the whole point of what forgiveness is. Because forgiveness means this: I've broken the law, I've violated God, and it's so bad. What I've done is so bad that there is nothing I could do to redeem myself. There's nothing I could do to save face. There's nothing I could do to prove that I really am a good person after all. And they rest completely. And true forgiveness is to say, the debt that I owe is not a debt to myself. There may be repercussions of how I do owe a debt to others, but ultimately it's not a debt to others. It's a debt that I owe to God. And he doesn't require any more payment because the blood of Jesus covers it. That's what forgiveness is all about. The whole concept of forgiving myself, it really smacks of doing something to earn that sense of what I've, to earn back the sense of what I've lost. You understand what I mean by that? We could do a whole sermon on that. I probably didn't even give it the most thorough explanation, but it's something for you to ponder and think about a little bit more. He's forgiven. Forgiveness, true forgiveness, can instantly change a broken sinner into a rejoicing saint. I think so much about the story of the prodigal son in here. We don't get a picture, we're not given any description of his reaction to everything. What would he have felt like? I mean, he comes back, I'm not worthy to be called your son. I don't deserve it. We're having a party. What does he do? What is his reaction? I mean, he's probably a little embarrassed at first, but man, what's he going to do? Sit around moping while the party's going on? Well, that wouldn't be a very gracious response to what the Father has done for him. Now, would it be? And do you know what I think started happening? And again, I'm just going to have to speculate here. But do you know what I think happened as that party got going? Is he joined in the fun. And he joined in the meal. And he joined in the festivities. He didn't say, because it wasn't about him. It was about the Father and what the Father had done for him. There's a whole lot more we could say about that too. But the point is this: the forgiveness was instant. It was complete. The debt was erased. And it had nothing to do with David. It has nothing to do with us. It's just when we come to that place where we say, okay, I've had enough of what's hidden. Bring it out in the open. God, I'm going to let you deal with it. Now, what has changed? Well, look at verse number 6 through 7. You see the next phase in this psalm, and that is now there is a confidence. Confidence in his prayers. Confidence in the prayers of a pure heart. Now he's gone from the brokenness through the place of confession. Now there's a great confidence in his prayer to the Lord. And I'll do this quickly because we're out of time. Look at verse number 6. He's so excited. He's been forgiven. Now he says, okay now. He says, I've got a prayer that everyone who's godly, everyone who's come through confession, this is the kind of prayer that you can pray now. And look at the prayer. He says, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. And this is the prayer. He says, you could pray something like this. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance, Selah. Boy, what a different position of his heart than we read a few verses ago, right? I mean, he's gone from, man, my bones are so old and I'm roaring and your hand is heavy on me and I'm just so dried up. And now he's got boldness and confidence. Why? Because he's been forgiven. He's gone through confession. Now, what we want, though, is we want to skip that middle phase. We want to just say, I'm so depressed about this. I want to have that joy, that power, that confidence. Well, he had to journey down through the valley of confession, repentance, to come up post-forgiveness now. But what a reward he's experienced. I noticed just a couple of things. Jot them down quickly. First of all, this confidence is seen that he has a knowledge that God hears him. A knowledge that he hears me. He hears me. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not, you know what it says? Hear me. If I regard iniquity in my heart, he said elsewhere, the Lord will not hear me. He said, I prayed and my prayers hit the ceiling and came down. They hit the ceiling. But now I'm going to pray and I know you're there. I know you're there. I know you hear me. First of all, knowledge that he hears me. Secondly, confidence in his plan for me. He was living uncertainly, with uncertainty. He was living, oh, I don't know what's going to happen next, and I don't feel so good about the future, and I'm kind of depressed. And now he says this in at the second half of verse number 6, surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. He says, there may be troubles around me. There may be things that are going on. There's things I'm unsure of, but I am sure of this. You're going to see me through all of them. These are the prayers of a confident heart, a pure heart. There is a knowledge that he hears me, a confidence in his plan for me. And then thirdly, faith. Faith that victory is assured. I love this. If you read too fast, you won't notice it. Thou shalt compass me about. You're going to surround me with what? I got one follower tonight with me there. What's it say? Everybody look at it. It's the end of verse number 7. Thou shalt compass me about with what? All right. Songs of deliverance. He says you're going to surround me with songs of deliverance. Throughout the Bible, it'd be an interesting series actually. Throughout the Bible, there are songs of deliverance. Let me ask you this. When are songs of deliverance sung? After a victory. That makes a lot of sense. But what's David saying here? He's saying, I'm going to sing this song before. He says, You have surrounded me with songs of victory. I mean, they're everywhere. I don't care. I'm going to go through this because on the other side, the song has already been written. I just haven't sung it yet. You get it there? I just thought that was so cool. He said he's so faithful now. He's got such confidence. He's got such boldness that he says, I've just got faith in the future. I know what you're going to do. I know what you're going to accomplish. I'm surrounded by songs of victory. And then he brings it home, and he concludes. And it's interesting. You'll notice, actually, I'll show you this, and just stay with me. I know I've exhausted your attention span. I know not some of you, but a couple of us. I've gone long, but we're going to finish this psalm. I'm going to try to finish it quickly. But look at the title of the psalm. My pages got all turned. A Psalm of David. And I don't know how to say that. Mashal, we'll call it. Probably none of us would say it right anyway. We need a in there or something like that. He says, this is actually a teaching psalm. He says, the whole point of this song is because I want to teach you something. I want to teach you about how happy it is to have a clean conscience. I want to teach you about how broken it feels to hide sin. I want to teach you about the process of confession, and I want to teach you what it's like to come out on the other side victorious. And then, so what does he do at the end? He says, in case you missed it, let me give you the lesson and let me give you an illustration. He says in verse 8, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with a bit and brittle, lest they come near unto thee. He says, and there's so many, he says, don't be like a horse. He says, listen to the story. Don't be like somebody that's got to be led here and led there, but maybe just get the lesson and maybe just choose to follow God willfully of your own heart and your own desire. Don't miss what I'm teaching you here. Don't be like, what he's really saying, don't be like a dumb animal, but have spiritual understanding and get the lesson. And don't go through what I went through. He says, verse 10, because many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. You're not going to be perfect. You're not going to never need to hear another sermon like this again. But if you stay close to the Lord and you stay willing to confess, mercy will be there. It will be ready for you. And then you will, in verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Amen. So, you're in one of those stages, or this message is a warning to stay out of that, to maintain the openness, to maintain the honesty, to walk purely and humbly before God. I'm not going to have an invitation tonight, but the Spirit of God moves in our midst. If God has spoken to your heart this evening, would you confess that to him? Would you make that right? Would you take some time over the next days to be open and broken about that with God? Do you want to experience his joy? Do you want to experience that fullness again? Please pray with me as we conclude. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the truth that we've seen tonight. Lord, each of us, if we're honest right now, there are things that we could confess to you. And so together, we each think about what that is, personally. Lord, help us right now to, in our hearts, to name it to you. We name that sin. We want to be honest about it with you. We think about the cross. We're grateful that your blood, your life was given to pay for that. So, Lord, we pray that you'd restore joy where it's lacking. We pray that you give peace where we're troubled. We thank you for your chastisement that makes these things known to us. So please, I pray that we leave here different than we came in. Lord, help us to respond to your Spirit. We thank you, we praise you, we love you. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.